John chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you for your word. We now ask you to help us understand and apply it. For that, we need your help. We need it more than we realize. We ask for your help and achieve all your objectives in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me at the 16th verse, which follows on from Jesus making clear that he no longer called them slaves, literally, but friends. And yet we are called to obey him. It's an unusual friendship where friendship occurs with someone who is the creator of the universe, who rightfully says, you'll need to do everything I tell you to be my friend. So even though he says we're not to be treated like the common slave, we are now being given information from him as friends. That's not the case with a servant, but it is with us. God has done much and is revealing much. And in verse 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Let me ask you, how do you understand your conversion when you think about it, or when you relay the story of what Christ has done for you to others? What's uppermost in your mind? Was it your search for God, or was it his search for you? Who pursued whom? It's a big question. And there are major ramifications. To some, it's too much of a controversy to even meddle with. Many pastors won't talk about it. Many people won't talk about it. It's too controversial. But what I find when I read my Bible is Jesus talks about it a lot. And that's because he wants us to know these things. Why would he do that? Well, we'll look at that. When we come to the scriptures, God doesn't seem to mind controversy. Have you noticed that? He just tells people what he wants them to know and is not really unduly worried if they have a problem with it. You got a problem with this? He doesn't seem to mind. There are clear reasons why he does what he does, and we'll get to that. But for you, let me ask you, what do you think about when you think about how you've come to Christ? Who started the search? Who started the whole thing? Who took the initiative, in other words? Was it you? Or was it God? Were you on a journey towards God? Or was God on a journey in pursuit of you? What's the thing that stands out most in your mind? Your activity, your repenting, your believing? Or was it God's initiative? Coming for you, coming for you in Christ, coming for you and not taking no for an answer. Unrelenting, all-conquering love. Until you were completely his. For the genuine Christian, we don't need to guess at the answers to these questions. The Bible gives us the answer. And I'd like, if you would allow me, to relate a story to you. It comes from an author, James Cantillon, and he relates this moving and insightful experience that he had. Sit back and enjoy this. First impressions are lasting impressions, he writes. So goes the old saying, and I suspect in most cases it's true. My first impression of God is with me to this day. It happened at a musty old church camp in central Saskatchewan, Canada. I was 5 years old. Back in those days, we were into tabernacles. Not only were most of our churches called tabernacles, but our camp meeting buildings were also given this Old Testament name for tent. On one especially hot day, my parents were in the adult tabernacle, and I, with my fellow junior campers, were in the children's tabernacle. The teacher was taking us through Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. As she taught, something sparked within me. After the lesson, the children exploded into the sunshine to play. I lingered. Miss Brown seemed to know why. "Can I help you, Jimmy?" she asked gently. I nodded dumbly, biting my suddenly trembling lower lip, tears welling in my eyes. "Let's go into the back room and pray," she said. I can't explain what happened, but I will say this. At age 5, I suddenly felt as though I were the worst sinner who had ever lived. My sense of sin nearly crushed my little heart. The prayer, however, had not ended. It began with remorse. It grew into joy. I felt this newly discovered burden lift from my fragile soul. The presence of God overwhelmed me. Without my looking for Him or asking for Him, indeed without any knowledge of my need of Him, God came looking for me, asking for me. 5-year-old kid. That's the end of the quotation. God came looking for me. Is that how you think when you think back on your own conversion? Is that the kind of language you employ? Or is it that you've yet to come to Christ and you know the sense of God and you're hearing the gospel today and you're wanting something that you previously did not want before, and you sense the drawing of God? And I would say to you, do come to Christ with all that is in you. Repent and believe in Christ. Come to Him on His terms. Surrender to His Lordship. Repent and believe the good news. But what are we talking about? When we ask these kind of questions, we're talking about something called divine sovereignty and divine election. We need to define our terms. J.I. Packer once wrote this: the verb elect means to select or choose out. The biblical doctrine of election is that before creation, God selected out of the human race, foreseen as fallen, those whom He would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. This divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace, for it is unconstrained and unconditional, not merited by anything in those who are its subjects. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So it is a wonder, a matter for endless praise, that He should choose to save any of us. And doubly so when His choice involved the giving of His Son to suffer as sin bearer for the elect. End of quote. As we approach this subject, we're aware of our human limitations. We're finite. He's infinite. If God were to explain things as He knows them, we would not be able to understand even a little of it. You can't get the sea in a little cup, and you can't get infinite knowledge into a finite brain. And God is infinite, and we're finite, and we always will be finite. And we have sinful tendencies, haven't we? We've got things that are what we would call biases. A bias towards self, a bias towards human pride, a bias to say, God, You sit in the court and let me ask you some questions. You got some splaining to do. And then we think of our conversion and we think, well, I did it. I know I was there. I felt something and I did something. I was the ultimate determining factor. And we can be aware of that because you and I did, if we've converted, make a choice. We did choose. It's not God who chose for us. He chose us that we might choose Him, but we did choose Him. We didn't have to come. We did have to repent. It's not God repenting for us, but He, according to the Bible, gives us a gift of repentance and a gift of faith. How does all that work? Well, what we need to understand is that the Bible teaches two things and two things clearly. Sometimes you find these two themes within a certain verse. They're all through the Bible. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Do you understand that, Pastor John? No, I don't grasp that. I just know it's there and teach it because it is there. But do I fully grasp it? No, with a finite brain, I have to say, don't quite grasp it, but it's true. God is sovereign and we're responsible. It's what we call mystery. And as you and I progress in the Christian life, you think that we'd have less and less mystery because we have more and more understanding. That's usually the case, isn't it? If someone works on cars, after 30 years working on the car, they should have less mystery than when they started learning about the car. In fact, if you were to take your car to the dealership where you got your car, perhaps, and say, would you fix whatever noise I'm hearing? And after a day or so working on it, they say, you know what? Your problem is a mystery. We'll never know what we're going to do with this. We don't know how to solve it. And I guess in the sweet by and by, we'll know. But right now, it's one of those things we'll never understand. I think you might be looking for a different dealership or someone else to work on your car. That doesn't work in most fields. But in theology, in learning, the more we know about God, the bigger He is, the more complex He is, and our mind goes on tilt and says, I can't quite grasp that. And God says, now you're understanding. Now you're coming to understand. When Paul writes what he does all the way from chapter 1 in Romans all the way to chapter 11, he says, oh, the depths of mystery here. He cries out with an apostolic, oh, I'm saying all this, but it's beyond me. And so we're bumping into mystery, and we should get used to that. If you find someone who can define God in just a sentence and say, I know everything about God, run for your life. He knows nothing. He knows nothing. One of the reasons we believe in the Trinity is it's very, very, very hard to explain and grasp. And if you think you've grasped it, it's like this elusive thing. He's one in essence and three in persons. And there's nothing like that on planet Earth. Not an egg, not water, not the sky, the sea, the land. Nothing in the depths of the sea. Nothing in creation is like our God. We can't say He's like this. And if you do, you end up being a heretic. He's unlike us, and yet He's like us. So, mystery is what we're talking about. And yet, the Bible reveals enough for us to know certain things. And we should go to the text and say, God, teach me. And then where mystery still remains, we should have the humility to say, I don't know that. I know this, but I don't know that. So let's talk about the this that we can know. As we get into this theme, let's be clear that this is not an essential doctrine. This does not define us as Christians. You're not in the kingdom or out of the kingdom based on how you understand election. It's the gospel that defines us as Christians. Thank God for that. Election is something of a family secret. Once you're in the family, you get to find out what God did to get you in the family. That He chose you to be here. He didn't just lay this thing out and you responded and He says, well, I guess I have to accept you. No, as our text says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And our unity in Christ is not based on full agreement on this subject, so relax. Spurgeon said it so well. I found a few quotes of Spurgeon for today. He says, we give our hand to every man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, be he what he may or who he may. The doctrine of election, like the great act of election itself, is not intended to divide between Israel and Israel, but between Israel and the Egyptians. Not between saint and saint, but between saints and the children of the world. A man may be evidently of God's chosen family, and yet, though elected, may not believe in the doctrine of election. I hold that there are many savingly called who do not believe in effectual calling, and that there are a great many who persevere to the end who do not believe the doctrine of final perseverance. This is typical Spurgeon. We do hope the hearts of many are a great deal better than their heads. We do not set their fallacies down to any willful opposition to the truth, as it is in Jesus, but simply to an error in their judgment, which we pray God to correct. We hope that if they think us mistaken too, they will reciprocate the same Christian courtesy. And when we meet around the cross, we hope that we shall ever feel that we are one in Christ Jesus. I love that. End of quote. That's it. But what about our will? Is that what rises up in you? God chooses? Yeah, God chooses. But I believe in free will, and God never overrides free will. Well, when we understand what the Bible says about man, you and I better hope he overrides our free will, because we will free will our way all the way to hell, because we think hell ain't a bad place to be. We're on a highway to hell. Hell's bells. Most of us have been raised unconsciously with a pagan view of the will. It's like a fish in water. Does it know it's in water? Well, it finds out when it gets out of the water. But you and I live in an environment of the secular that says we can do what we can do and what we want to do all the time, and we've got the ability to make any kind of choice imaginable. That's what we're raised on, and the idea here is that the will is neutral. It doesn't really have a disposition either way. It could do one thing or the other thing. But the Bible tells us that our wills, which is really our decision-making faculty, is an extension of the heart. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Don't we know that? When someone says something, it reveals what's in the heart. And when we decide something, it shows what is lurking in the heart. Our hearts have desires. There are two books that I would recommend to you if you want to go further than what I'm going to be able to do. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. He actually called it his most important work in the Reformation. And he just went to the scriptures and taught what the scriptures say, that our wills are not free, but in bondage to our nature. Then followed up sometime later by Jonathan Edwards' book, The Freedom of the Will. You might think from the title that the two were opposed to each other. One spoke of the bondage of the will. Edwards speaks of the freedom of the will. But they both came to the exact same conclusion. We don't have free will in the secular unbiblical sense. What we need are wills made free. Luther actually said this: if anyone does ascribe of salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knows nothing of grace, and he has not learned Jesus Christ aright. That's bold. That's a strong statement, but I believe he understood what the Bible teaches about the will. He says, if you think you're in the kingdom because of your free will, you haven't got grace down yet. Edwards helps us in defining the will. He spoke of it as the mind choosing. I think that is helpful. And by that he meant this, and he said this: we always choose according to the strongest inclination at the moment of choice. Let me say that again. We choose according to the strongest inclination at that moment of choice. Do you know that's why we have a legal system and a prison system? Because we make choices and pay the consequences for that choice or choices, even if we have regret afterwards. I know sometimes we buy something, we have buyer's regret. Why on earth did I buy that? That could happen as you leave the store. It could happen 2 weeks later. But we've all made choices. We think, oh, I regret that decision. But at that moment, you wanted the thing, and so you paid for the thing. Someone objects and says, look, I once, as a young teenager, after working for a little while, bought my first car, and I paid $700. I didn't want to pay it. I would then ask, well, did you pay the $700? Yes, and I did not like it. And I would say, well, even in that situation, your strongest inclination at the moment of choice was to part with the $700 and have the car rather than not pay the $700 and be without the car. Even though you had a lot of desire not to part with that kind of money, your strongest desire was to have the car, so you parted with the money. So this is a scenario that works. What's all this got to do with us? Let me ask you this. Why did you choose Christ? For many people, they choose Christ at an early age. For others, it's at an advanced age. But when you chose, let me tell you this, your strongest inclination at the moment of choice was to choose Christ. That's why you chose Christ. We all know this with diets, don't we? After Thanksgiving meal, everyone has a strong desire to lose weight. And you say to the family, that's it, I'm not eating for a week. That's my strongest inclination right now. I cannot eat another thing. But a few hours later, what happens? The desire for food starts to rise up to this level of, I'm not going to eat again for a week. And then suddenly it rises to the level where it's above that of, I don't want to eat anymore. And what happens when it gets above that desire? You eat. So again, why did you choose Christ? What we see in our Bibles is something quite amazing. We did choose, but we chose because God chose for us. I wrote a little book called 12 Whatabouts, and in it, in chapter 6, I wrote about free will. And I'm going to relay some of this to you. I write this, why are you reading this? Yes, this particular sentence. There are billions of sentences out there just waiting to be read in many different languages, but right now you're reading this one. Why? Well, it could be that some reformed and crazed individual has put a gun to your head and told you if you don't read these words, he would shoot you. He would definitely be what some refer to as a cage stage reformer. After coming to understand the doctrines of grace for a period of a couple of years or so, he needs to be locked up in a cage. His zeal for Reformation truth needs to be augmented with sanity in human relationships. He sends books, tapes, CDs, MP3, DVDs, and emails to all unsuspecting victims, regardless of whether or not they've ever shown an interest in these things. Christmas is his favorite time of the year. He's been eagerly waiting for this opportunity to send R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, to everyone he knows. He's on a mission, all right, but the best thing would be for him to cool down for a couple of years in a cage. However, even with the crazed reform nut with a gun scenario, you're still making the choice to read these words rather than face the contents of the gun. You prefer to read this rather than to feel the impact of the bullet. Even now, you are reading this because you want to. Right now you do anyway. In fact, because this is your strongest inclination, there is no possible way for you to be reading anything else at the moment. It is impossible that you would be reading something other than this right now. And this will continue to be the case until you have a stronger desire to do or read something else. I think that's helpful. We have wills. God has a will. What exactly does that mean? Can man do everything he chooses to do? Can man fly to the moon unaided by a machine? Can man go to the North Pole and survive with just a t-shirt, shorts, and shoes on? Can man take a deep breath and live under water for a day without oxygen? No. Man's free will is limited by his nature. It's not within man's nature and ability to fly to the moon unaided, or survive extreme cold without being sufficiently wrapped up, or to survive in water without oxygen. The problem is not the will, it's the nature of man. It is not man's nature, because it's not man's nature to do a thing. He's not free to do a thing. Hear these words of Jesus. He who commits sin, that's everybody, is a slave of sin. Can the slave set themselves free? Isn't this a haunting thing too? When we commit a sin, at that moment our desire to sin was greater than our love and desire to obey Christ. That's the haunting thing about the sins I commit. At that particular moment I sin, the sin was more appealing to me than obeying the Lord. And that is what is to bring godly sorrow that works repentance. Lord, I'm sorry not only for my choice, but for the fact that I wanted that thing. As you and I read through the scriptures, Jesus said something has to happen before we enter the kingdom of God. Remember what he said in John 3? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom. Do you think he meant that? I think he did. He says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You need a new nature. You need to be born from above. You need God to invade and take out a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, as the prophet Ezekiel would explain it. You need God to do something miraculous, because by nature, those with stony hearts don't make tender decisions towards God. But those with stony hearts don't apply for a transplant. We like our sin. We like the choices other than the choice to come under the rulership of God. Now, we do repent, we do believe, we do come, but we do so because of God's initiative, because he came for us, he chose us. The details may differ from person to person. It might be someone advanced in years, young in years, but whatever our age, God came looking for us. And every true conversion is a miracle, and it takes place because God took action first. We love him because what? He first loved us. There's a consistent theme of this in the scripture. Back at our text, John 15, look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. First of all, this is simply a statement of fact. In the latter part of John's Gospel chapter 1, other places too, Jesus had called them to follow him. So that's a factual statement. You didn't choose me, I chose you. He said, follow me. Secondly, we must answer this question. Well, Jesus was choosing them for a specific role as apostles. This was an unlike any other kind of group meeting. And so is that the way in which, is that the extent to which he chose them? I chose you for apostleship. Is that all that's being communicated here? It has nothing to do with salvation, but choosing for a role within his apostolic administration. Is that what is going on? I would say, clearly, it's both. God chose them for salvation, and God chose them for specific things to do. In fact, I'm sure of that because the context speaks of both of those things. Here he is with the disciples, and only his disciples, and he's talking to them, and he's talking about them. That must always be in view as we seek to understand the text. But if we read on, if we read the very next few sentences, Jesus makes clear what the choosing is referring. He's referring to a choosing out of the world. Go to verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Ah, that in verse 19 is an elaboration of verse 16 and the choosing. The choosing was a choosing out of the world rather than simply a choosing for apostleship. If it wasn't the case, he would have said, I've chosen you amongst the believers. I've set you apart unlike anyone else in the kingdom. That's what he would have referred to. He did not. He chose them out of the world. Chose them out of the world. And that's what is being referred to in divine election. The privilege and privileges that Jesus spoke of are not distinct to apostleship if you read the passage, but rather those held in common by all believers. Why would he speak of this? Why would Jesus say these words now? He's about to die, and he's talking about election. Why would he do that? Is it just that he likes controversy? He wants to see if he can have the first church split in the upper room or on the way to Gethsemane somewhere. Did you hear about the guy on the desert island? He was there for 3 years, and eventually a ship found him, and he was about to leave, and they said, well, show us what you've been doing. He says, well, I've got my little hut here I made, and I've got this church, and well, yeah, I see that you've made a church. You went there? He says, yeah, every Lord's Day. Counted out the days. I went, well, why is there a second church? Oh, we had a church split. We're good at that. Why would he talk about this? Here's why he would talk about it and why a faithful preacher would talk about it. It's for the comfort of the saints. You see, the job of the preacher is not to look at the food and say, I don't think the people need that. Oh, they're not going to handle that. Oh, that's too deep. We need to just keep it on a very low level, and that's going to cause controversy. You know, that would be like a waiter who's taking the food from the cook on the plate and saying, well, you know, I'm going to put the meat on this side. They're not ready for that. We have no right as preachers to say, this is what will be good for the people I know better. Think of the pride involved in that. In fact, that's why 2 Timothy chapter 4 says to the preacher, you're a herald of the king. You preach the word. And in other words, you preach all of it in season and out of season. In other words, when it's good and they like it, and when it's bad and they're throwing tomatoes at you, you preach the word. Why? Because it's for the comfort of the saints. And here's the thing behind all this. God wanted his disciples to know they weren't in the kingdom because of their choice, but because of his. And they're about to go through the greatest trial of their lives, seeing the Savior hang on a criminal's cross just hours later. And the comfort of God is this: I chose you. You're going to walk through this. You're going to get through this. I'm going to meet you on the other side. John 14, as he's already explained it, I'm going away, but I'll come back. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to make a place for you. You're going to walk through the greatest of all storms. It's going to be rough. That would be an understatement. This would be the storm of all storms. And there'd be a temptation in the hearts of all of the disciples to say this: I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I'm hanging by a thread. I'm trying to believe you, Jesus, but there you are. What the cruel, rugged cross is doing in my eyes, it's a place of shame. It's a place of torture and torment. I can't believe I'm seeing this. And Jesus is saying, I'll walk through the storm with you, son. I'll walk through the storm with you, my daughter. I chose you, and you're going to get through this. I have to say, in my own life, when I went through stuff that I thought I'd never have to go through, it was the doctrine of election that kept me sane. Now, some would contest that final part. They would question my sanity. But it's what I held on to in the middle of the night when no one was around, and it was black and it was cold and it was dark. God chose me. And these things he's asking me to walk through are planned by God. And he knows how he's going to get me through it. I don't. I'm hanging by a thread. But my comfort is not my great grasp on Christ, but his mighty grasp on me. And weak faith gets us hold of the strong Savior. You just need a little of it. Don't we remember that? Just a little of the real stuff. Just a little seed. And you can speak to mountains and they'll move. It's not about how great our faith is. It's the great object of our faith. And he's going to get you and I through whatever trial he's asking us to walk through. There could not be a greater trial than this one. He's going to get us through, and he's going to get you through. He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I chose you, my daughter. I chose you, my son, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Get on with the mission. Take the gospel to the whole world, and that your fruit should abide, and that so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. All you need for your assignment will be there. Just ask. Ask in my name. I'll write the check. If it's in line with my moral will, if it's according to my purpose, you'll have whatever you need for the assignment I've given you. Election says, I didn't choose God, he chose me. And Philippians comes along and gives us great assurance. He that began the good work in you, by the way, that's God. He will perform it until you can't take it anymore and you have to bail. No, until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to make sure you keep on keeping on. But I can't, Lord. I can't take another day. Yes, he will. Yes, you will. He'll sustain you. But do you realize what you're saying? I'm dealing with this. Yes, he took this into account when he said, I chose you. And I've made you battle-proof and devil-proof and world-proof and flesh-proof. And you will come through, my son, my daughter. You will come through in the end. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, you don't have to fear, for I am with you. God got you into this. And God will bring you through this storm. It's not your hold on him that matters most, but his hold on you. He will hold you fast. Divine election teaches us this. For Paul, we could read Romans 8, where he outlines all the things that could ever happen to us in a passage about foreknowledge and predestination and calling and faith and glorification. All of these themes are there. And he then says, what shall we say to these things? Some Christians say, I don't like that. We shouldn't talk about it. That's not the way Paul responded to his rhetorical question. What shall we say to these things? He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Though tribulation, trial, events in life, events in death, any creature you could name in heaven or earth, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can go through nakedness or famine or sword. That means being put to death. And we will still come through serving him. Amen. What's your or my excuse when we say I can't take any more? God says, I'm more than enough. Paul asked for a certain trial to be removed from his life. You know what God said to him? 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient. Not, it's not sufficient. It is sufficient. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. It makes us want to just say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you are showing me how powerful you are by giving me this trial. This ongoing thing that hasn't lasted 3 weeks, 3 months. It's now years I'm dealing with this. I've prayed and prayed for it to go away and it's still here. Are you not powerful enough? No, he says, I'm strong enough to carry you through. In some trials, he delivers us. And in some trials, he delivers us through the trial. Though you walk through the storm, he's with you. He's with you. And sometimes he quiets the storm as he did on the lake in the Gospels. Other times, he gets us through the storm because he knows he can handle it. And we know we can't, but we know that he can. So what have you done with the gospel? Do you understand the gospel and you responded rightly to it? All that we've been talking about is true for you. To quote Spurgeon, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths of the doctrine of election in my soul, when they were, as John Bunyan said, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron, and I can recollect how I felt that I'd grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I'd made progress in scriptural knowledge, through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. Don't get any ideas. the thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the doctrines of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. Do you do the same? I think a lot of folk have been helped by an illustration that was first given by Donald Gray Barnhouse decades ago. He asked people to imagine a cross like the one on which Jesus died, only so large a cross that it had a door in it. Over the door were these words from the book of Revelation, "Whosoever will may come." These words represent the free and universal call, offer of the gospel. By God's grace, the message of salvation is for everyone. Every man, woman, and child who'll come to the cross is invited to believe in Jesus Christ and enter eternal life. On the other side of the door, walking now through the door, on the other side of the door, a happy surprise awaits the one who believes and enters. From the inside, anyone glancing back can see the words from Ephesians written above the door, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And his illustration ended with him applying it. Election is best understood in hindsight, for it's only after coming to Christ that one can know whether one has been chosen in Christ. Those who make a decision for Christ, hear this, find that God made a decision for them in eternity past. Wow, what a happy surprise. We walk through, we come, we repent. We say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I turn away from all I know to be wrong. I turn to you. And you walk through the door being Christ, and you look back and find the happy surprise that God wasn't surprised. He planned it all. He chose you from eternity past, taking into account all that you were and all that you are in the depths of your sin. It's not like you have to impress him. It's not like you have to pull the wool over his eyes, to use that euphemism. It's not like we have to try and convince God we're better than we really are. We can look at our sin right in the face and say, God, you knew about this. Why did you take this on? And if we could read the scripture, the answer comes back, so that you might be a trophy of grace. Some of us realize the abiding presence of sin to the point where it haunts us. And we think, well, I can understand that God would have called me in spite of my sin before I'm saved. But since I've been saved, I've messed up too. Surely I've put myself out of his favor. Again, Spurgeon. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. Let me close by asking what's your reaction to this, because it's not just a verse in John, it's a verse in just about every book of our Bible. It's like when you buy a red Ford car, you find red Ford cars everywhere you drive. You think, what's with this? I've seen 30 today. They were all there before, but now you've got an interest in these things, you're seeing them elsewhere. And as you now read through the Bible and see God's electing plan, you see it in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, you see it all through your Bible, all the way to Revelation. What's your reaction to this? There's two possible reactions. One is to stand in awe of the mercy of God and say, why me? An answer we never really get the answer to. God will never say, well, it's because of this, because there is no this. It's just his sovereign love. He set his love on us. Never explains why. We're never told that he will. Do you stand in awe of the mercy of God, mercy alone that saves you? The opposite of that would be to say, I'm here by my choice. I'm in heaven because I chose the right decision. Yes, I say, I heard the same gospel as my neighbor, but I softened my heart. I softened my heart. That's why I'm here. Stone hearts don't soften, buddy boy. Do you want another Greek for that? No, you don't need another Greek for that. No, because of the mercy of God, it puts the glory of God on display fully when we grasp this. We are saved by grace alone to the glory of God. Did you hear what we read in Ephesians? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth, and then it quickly goes to the praise of the glory of his grace. So that in eternity, we'll be singing about his choice for us, not our choice for him. You didn't choose me, I chose you. The other reaction, and here's where we'll end this, a man by the name of Mark Webb was teaching along this line. He was teaching a class, and he writes about what happened. After giving a brief survey of these doctrines of sovereign grace, I asked for questions from the class. One lady in particular was quite troubled. She said, "This is the most awful thing I've ever heard. You make it sound as if God is intentionally turning away men who would be saved, receiving only the elect." I answered her in this vein, "You misunderstand the situation. You're visualizing that God is standing at the door of heaven and men are thronging to get in the door, and God is saying to various ones, 'Yes, you may come, oh, but not you. Oh, you, but not you.' The situation is hardly this. Rather, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched, inviting all to come. Yet all men without exception are running in the opposite direction towards hell as hard as they can go. So God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one and that one and this one over here and that one over there and effectually draws them to himself by changing their hearts, making them willing to come. Election keeps no one out of heaven who would otherwise have been there, but it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. Were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place, and hell would be bursting at the seams." Mark Webb goes on, "That kind of response, grounded as I believe it is in scriptural truth, does put a different complexion on things, doesn't it?" And then he said this, "If you perish in hell, blame yourself, for it's entirely your fault. But if you should make it to heaven, credit God, for that is entirely his work. To him alone belongs all praise and glory, for salvation is all of grace from start to finish. You didn't choose me, but I choose you. And I chose you." Chose you for what? To believe the gospel. Something is rising in your heart when you hear that gospel of a God who loved this world in this way. Though we were rebellious, though we were rebels shaking our fists at God in hostility, the Bible says Christ died for us. God sent his Son into the world to save a people for himself. He was born of a virgin called Mary. He lived an absolutely beautiful, spotless, sinless life. And then on the cross, he died for the sins of all those who would ever believe in him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead and is at this moment head of all things to the church. He's the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He's the one who sits and rules on the throne of this universe and calls to us, "Repent, come, whoever will may come." What have you done with that call? Come to him on his terms. Turn away from sin and embrace the Savior. And if you are his, something in you will say, "Yes, I want him. 18 minutes ago I didn't, but now I do." And if you and I read our Bibles, we realize that God has been very, very gracious to you to hear the good news and to want the good news of Christ. And the good news of Christianity is not start on a highway and with these keys you'll climb and ascend to a certain place, but recognize right at the moment you can't get to heaven or have God's approval by anything you do, but only what Christ has done. And at the cross, he bore sins. He bore the sins of many and atoned for their sins. And by believing on him, we're forgiven forever and given a righteous robe that is Christ's, so that our boast is only in the cross. Our boast is only in Christ because he saved us. When you and I walk through that door, we have the happy surprise. This was all planned. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. Whether we read vast passages or dwell on a few certain words, we never plumb the depths of all you say. Lead us and guide us into your truth and help us to know it, that it might be our comfort. You do not speak of these things and have these things revealed to us for controversy's sake, but to assure us that you'll get us through this trial and the next one for your name and for your glory. Amen.